Well, good afternoon, brethren. I think you look just fine. A little peaked, maybe, but you look fine. The song, thank you very much for the offertory music. Jimmy Owens brings back a lot of old memories for me. When was that written, Dr. Hoover? Written? 76, 77? Earlier 70s. Probably this isn't the day to tell you, but I'm weak, parched, without any food. I met Jimmy Owens and Carol Owens, who the lyricist, the author of the work you just read, which I think is Chronicles. It's from Chronicles. It's a beautiful song. The reason I know Jimmy and Carol Owens is I sang in a choir in the Protestant church for many years, and Jimmy and Carol Owens wrote backup music for Pat Boone. And that's about all I'm going to tell you. Those days are behind me, but Jimmy and Carol Owens write some beautiful, beautiful music. So anytime Dr. Hoover plays his music, I know we're going to be well blessed. Today is indeed a very rare Sabbath. It's a double Sabbath. It does not happen very often where we have a high day on a Sabbath. The Jews consider the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the Sabbath of Sabbaths. So in that regard, it's a triple Sabbath. And as we were going to church today, we have a very, very nice synagogue on our way to church that is in our town. And sure enough, we had the gentleman walking to Sabbath services. A woman was coming another way. It's an Orthodox synagogue, so they won't sit together. But this is one of those days where Jews of all persuasions and those that are believers in God's law and God's Messiah worship on the same day. It's a very unique day. One of the things I want to do is go over basics. I did that when I spoke to you on trumpets. I want to do it again. Somebody asked me why I went through such pedantically the basics. One of the reasons is that during our summer camps this last year, and it's been done in earlier years, they polled the children that came from those camps, and they asked them a simple question. Name the holy days. Name them in order with a brief description. And in many cases, many of them answered correctly. Unfortunately, others did not. And so one of the opportunities that we have when we speak to you, I think it's important that for both old and young, new and long in the faith, that we do go over some very, very basics. There are seven holy days. There's Passover, though not technically a holy day, is connected to the 2 days of unleavened bread. There is Pentecost, trumpets that we have just celebrated, atonement that we celebrate and observe today, the Feast of Tabernacles, and then the eighth day. Technically not a part of the Feast of Tabernacles, but very, very much connected. It presents the plan of God, which, as we heard in Mr. Mazet's message, ushers in the kingdom of God. There are principally three points, major points. There are others, but three specific points on the Day of Atonement. Primary is the process of Christ dying for the sins of the world as a perfect sacrifice and qualifying as the high priest who enters the Holy of Holies in heaven and gains us access to God. There is also the putting away of Satan for 1,000 years. There's also the fast that we all enjoy, right? Don't we enjoy fasting? I'll tell you why I enjoy fasting a little bit. It reminds us that we're physical, and that's the point. It also reminds us how good food is for us, how unbelievably important it is for us. And when we break the fast, we usually have very simple foods. So it's about, for me anyway, all I can handle at that point after a fast, to take it very slowly. But boy, does it taste almost different at the end of a fast. So those are the points about the Day of Atonement. Today what I'd like to discuss with you is what I feel is the primary aspect of this specific holy day, where Christ does enter the Holy of Holies in heaven, where he and only he has gained us access to God's throne of mercy, and where he now sits at God's right hand. And the title of this message is, And He is Seated. And we're going to be talking why. Turn with me, if you would, to Leviticus chapter 16. I tell you, the the Bibles were open this week in this congregation, I received at least 3 phone calls, no names. One of you knows who you are, 2 of you. I got 3 phone calls this week on people asking very interesting questions about different aspects. And so we always appreciate that. I'm not sure I was able to help them very much. But at the same time, it says we're studying. And I think that's one of the most important things that we can ever do in our faith is to study and then study and study it again. The same scriptures over and over again, because I think there's a mystery that God gives us on the 3rd, the 4th, and even the 40th reading that we did not gain prior. In Leviticus, we will read from it, but I want to be very clear, especially to those that are young among us, there is a temple during the days of this book. This is the days of Moses and Aaron. Aaron was the high priest. There was a temple, a tabernacle, through some periods almost like a tent. And inside it, or outside of it, they had an outer court, and there was an inner court. And inside the temple, there was the Holy of Holies. It was separated by a curtain. It was a very, very special place. It is where the Ark of the Covenant lies, where the 2 cherubim over the top, forming the mercy seat. Here the high priest went in only once a year, only one time during the year on this day. And he made atonement, not he, but the things that he brought in. There are indeed 2 goats, one for God and one used as a scapegoat. So let's read a little of the Day of Atonement in chapter 16. Now the Eternal spoke to Moses after the death of the 2 sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Eternal and died. And the Eternal said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. The point there is access to God was limited. You couldn't just walk into the Holy of Holies anytime you wanted, even if you were the high priest, even if you were the first high priest, Aaron. Only once a year. And then God gives him through his law some very specific and exacting points that he wants carried out, almost to the point of protection for Aaron. He says, if you just appear, you may die. In fact, you will die if you come any other time but this year. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on, and he shall take them from the congregation of the children of Israel, 2 kids of the goats as a sin offering and 1 ram as a burnt offering. So Aaron goes in, the high priest goes in, and he wears special clothing, pure white clothing. It is to be acceptable for God. What would happen if he went in without the blood, without the goat's blood, without the offerings, and without the tunic? It would be unacceptable. And God would have every right, according to the law, to kill the high priest then and there, wouldn't he? He just got done saying that the 2 sons of Aaron were killed because they offered strange fire. They did things not according to what God had desired. And it goes on in this chapter, we will not read it all, about this Day of Atonement. So the high priest walks into the very Holy of Holies behind the veil. The people are outside praying. They're praying, first of all, that atonement is made, and second, the priest makes it out, because that would be an outward sign that God had accepted it. In verse 15, then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring the blood inside the veil. Do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull. Sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, for all the assembly of Israel. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Eternal and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his fingers 7 times, cleanse it, and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. There are rules and there are procedures. And we have every right to believe that for hundreds and hundreds of years, every year, the Day of Atonement, the priest would go in and do everything that was prescribed for him in this book. It was a very, very serious issue. He says that he does it because of the uncleanness of the people. Everything has been defiled because of the people of Israel. And so that's why this atonement is made. Verse 23, then Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting and shall take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place. And he shall leave them there, and he shall wash his body with water in a holy place, put on his garments, come out, and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. He goes on to say, we'll back up a little bit to talk about goat number 2 in verse 20. Everybody wants to know about goat number 2. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place of the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Remember, there were two goats. Verse 21, Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. That's the second goat that we picture predominantly as Satan. The sin is transferred. In later Jewish theology, they would take this goat, and this goat would be flung backwards over the head of this suitable man into a pit. He was alive, at least when he went over into the pit. It is a very, very important day, but it is done only once a year. Today was when this is carried out. So this day, a Sabbath of Sabbaths on a Sabbath today, it's almost a triple Sabbath. We understand the Old Testament understanding of the Israelites at the time. It is serious to the Jews today. There is no temple. There is no temple. And I, rather than give you all the details of what they do on the day, it's fascinating if nonetheless, or the period of the yesterday and today, some of it I will tell you has to do with the chicken. It's very interesting. There is no temple. And so their prayers are like incense, but the day still has the meaning. They do still open an ark for the Torah. But we need to read a different book to understand what we believe. Turn with me now to the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 9. I think it is important more and more that we read our beliefs, we read our understandings in the context of both the Old Testament, type, antitype. Everything that this church does is rooted in the Old Testament. There is nothing we do not do of any great importance that we cannot find in the Old Testament, in God's law in particular. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8 sets this day off for us in a very clear and concise way. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. That's always good when somebody says this is the main point. Many times when a speaker speaks, they'll say, what was his point? The writer of Hebrews says, this is the point. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the eternal erected and not man. That is what we're going to be talking about the rest of the time we have together. We continue in Hebrews chapter 9. But I want you to remember Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 to. Let's read it before we go to 9. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister or servant of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the eternal erected and not man. So there's this contrast of what man has done and what God has done. And in chapter 9, he begins even more detail and more commentary on the Day of Atonement, because that is what the book of Hebrews, the heart and soul of the book of Hebrews, is about, the Day of Atonement. And there's a tremendous amount of background commentary that the writer, many believe, who is Paul, gives to his readers. Verse 1, chapter 9. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service. We read them in Leviticus 16. And the earthly sanctuary, we read about in Leviticus 16. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. All of these we cannot now speak in detail. One of the reasons he cannot speak about it is at the time of the writing of Hebrews, they were gone. There was nothing behind the veil. There was no Ark of the Covenant. It had been taken away in an earlier captivity. So the temple of Jesus' day, it was there. Solomon's temple was there, and the Herodian temple was built on top of it. It had no ark behind the veil, but the veil was still there. The veil was still there. They still carried out the Day of Atonement, every Day of Atonement. He goes on. Now, when these things had been prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone, once a year, not without blood, in other words, with blood, which he offered for himself, for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing, the one we read about in Leviticus 16. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices were offered, which cannot make him, the high priest, who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with food and drink, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. He goes on, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered to the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, which it did, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. It's important to understand that the writer here, we'll call him Paul, contrasts the old and the new, the physical and the spiritual. This high priest is different. High priest of old, it was a succession of high priests from Aaron on down through history, and has continued, some believe, even to this day, by succession the high priest. But Paul says here that Christ came as a better, more perfect, in fact, the perfect high priest. He did not use the blood of bulls and goats. He used his own blood. Why could he use his own blood? Because it was sinless. He had lived a life, a lawful life, according to God's law, and therefore was perfect in every respect. He never sinned, though tempted. And by his death, access has been granted to this tabernacle. But he says this tabernacle is not one that is made by man. If it is not made by man, who is it made by? It is made by God. And he's talking about the tabernacle in heaven. It's important as we continue to read this that we understand this contrast. Verse 23, chapter 9. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens that are on earth should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. And that is what we hope for at the end, the resurrection. And so this Day of Atonement looks to the past. It talks about the time of Jesus Christ himself, and then it looks forward to the future. It is an incredibly important day. It says, chapter 10, verse 1, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered?" In other words, if they were that good, these sacrifices, if they were that good, they would have only had to have offered them once. But he says they weren't. There was something better. "For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins of physical animals. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God.' Previously saying, 'Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law.' Then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, God.' He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once and for all." What is important in this verse is he is not talking about the removal of the law as important. He is not talking about removal of the Day of Atonement as a day of observance. He's talking about the sacrifice inside the Day of Atonement. It was insufficient. It was the blood of bulls and goats. And God, through Jesus Christ, said, I will give myself. I will come down from heaven. I will live as a man. I will live a perfect life. And I will sacrifice myself. So it says, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. He's talking about the sacrifice. Verse 11, "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." Not permanently. The sins were taken away by the blood of the bull and the goats, but only for a year. It would be interesting to discuss that. Why a year? Why not 6 months? I've thought about this in years past. I mean, the sins after, I guess, a whole year weighing on the tabernacle was just too much for God to handle. He says, it's got to be clean. We have the same thing in our homes, but this is eternal stuff. This is forever stuff. And they did it every year, over and over again. So he says, these things can never take away sins, not permanently. Verse 12, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. The Holy Spirit witnesses to us, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Eternal. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds, and I will write them. Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is a remission of these, there is no longer an offering of sin or for sin.'" He's going to take that law and put it inside us. It'll be even more a part of us. We think we understand the law now, and we keep the law now. That verse tells me there is something far, far greater to be experienced in the kingdom. It will be internalized. It will be like breathing in and out. God will give that with the use of his Spirit. And these are important verses, this law written in our hearts. And it's because of this one sacrifice, this single sacrifice. Christ did not give his life over and over and over again. It shows you the magnitude, the importance, the perfection of this sacrifice. What is important here also is this little phrase that caught my eye. And I've read it, like you've read it, hundreds and hundreds of times. Verse 12. "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting until his enemies are his footstool. The phrase there to me is sat down at the right hand of God. When we think of a throne, and many of us have been to Europe and seen thrones, we've been to England and seen the throne of England. We've seen many on TV and pictures and history books. It is still difficult for us culturally to understand. We don't have a king. In fact, this country said we won't have a king. It's culturally difficult for us to understand that. We speak of the kingdom of God, and I'm so excited about this new series. I think it's something that we need to do, we should do, and it will something that will change us, because the kingdom of God is so important. But I really do feel that sometimes we talk about it so poorly because there's so much to it, and we need to study more about it. And so do we do the very best we can, because a kingdom is not a part of our culture. This is not the kingdom of the United States. There's the United Kingdom, which is anything but united. But culturally, to the world, we do not have kings sitting on thrones any longer, nor have we had that concept for hundreds or thousands of years. In Jesus' day, it was real. There were kingdoms, there were subjects, there were laws, and there was a throne. Kings have thrones and kings have crowns. But the throne is the seat of power. He who sits on the throne has the seat of power. So in Jesus' day, it was real, it was ever present, and it had been a concept that they were familiar with for thousands of years prior. Kings were born, there was no changing that, and there was succession. Now that succession was the divine right of kings. God put kings on their thrones. All of history and the battle for thrones and kings and queens are about who sits on that throne. Who occupies the place of power in that land? There was also something that was very, very important to the king. It was a place of unbelievable importance. The king was the king, and he was the divine sovereign of that land. But there was a place of incredible influence and incredible power next to the king. And that place was the right hand of the king. At the right hand of the king was unbelievably important. Anybody that stood by the king's right side represented the king, spoke for the king in many cases. It was an incredible honor. You would never sit by the king unless you were told to do so. You were never to turn your back on the king. Many of you know that in England, when anyone addresses the queen, they are to approach her, head bowed slightly, face forward. When you're done speaking with the queen, and you must always have your face forward to the queen, when you walk away from the queen, you do what? You keep your face to the queen. She is not to see your back. That is a sign of disrespect. And so where the king or queen sits and who sits by them is important. God has a throne. God has a right hand. And the Old Testament images of God's right hand are multiple. Let me just give you just a few. Turn with me, if you would, to Exodus in chapter 15. This would be as a study, and you can do it on the internet, you can do it in a concordance. Just type in God's right hand or the right hand of God's throne and stand back with the biblical references. We will not even scratch the surface of the references here. In Exodus 15, verse 6, it says, "Your right hand, O Eternal, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Eternal, shattered the enemy. You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them." That's power. That is unbelievable power. Someone's hand, the arm connected to that hand. God's right hand is a powerful thing. It is a place of power and of might. In Isaiah chapter 48, verse 13, he says, "My own right hand laid the foundations of the earth. My right hand spread out the heavens. When I summon them, they all stand up together. And here we have this imagery of God as the king and them standing up. When the king comes into the room, what do? You stand up. You stand up immediately. There are many, many stories in ancient Europe of where there were people with swords on either side of the king, waiting for people not to stand up. They were beheaded on the spot. Only happened once, from what I hear. Only had to be shown once. It was that important. And God here has the imagery. The imagery here is his hand. The imagery is his hand is that powerful, and it is his right hand. It is his right hand. The imagery also is here is where we may even speak of Christ as the extension of God's hand, because we know that the heavens were created, right? Christ was there. He did it through Christ. And so we have this expression when we talk about the right hand or the right hand of God. We use it even today. We may say, you know what? He or she is my right hand. They are an extension of me. They're a part of me. They speak for me. Without them, I am hopeless, helpless. I need this person. So it is a vital expression. So to be at God's right hand is a place of unbelievable, supreme importance and authority. Turn with me, if you would, now back to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 22. Now, Matthew 22 doesn't talk too much about the Day of Atonement. But I want you to understand and carry on this theme of where Jesus Christ sits, why he sits there, and why is it important to us. Now, you will notice that I gesture a lot with my left hand. The reason is I'm left-handed. So a lot of these verses are somewhat painful for me. The left hand isn't talked about with the greatest esteem or dignity. In fact, those of us that speak Spanish, not me, what do we use for the word left? Oh, sorry, the Latin, forgive me. It comes from sinister. That's left. I don't particularly care for it, but that's left-handed. So when you see me with my left-handed, it's because I am left-handed. Yeah, I was thinking of the Latin. So in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus is being questioned by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and we'll pick it up very quickly in verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the greatest great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Now notice, they asked him, "What is the greatest commandment?" Jesus said, basically by his answer, "I will tell you the answer because I know the answer." He's now turned the table and he goes further against the Pharisees. He does so in verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" Now, to keep in mind, when you see the word Christ, it's important occasionally to change the word to Messiah. Christ doesn't mean a whole lot to us except the latter part of Jesus' name. But to them, the word Christ meant Messiah, the hope, the expectant hope of the Messiah to come. They were all looking for the Messiah to come. So let's rephrase it. "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Eternal said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Jesus asked them four questions. What do you think about the Messiah? The messianic hope at that day revolved around the lineage of David. So he says, "Whose son is he?" Lineage was everything then. "Whose son is this Messiah?" So he's asked him not one question, he's asked them two questions. They said to him, "The son of David." So they answered the second question. They didn't answer the first. What do you think about the Messiah? He says, okay, he's the son of David, and that is true. He is the descendant of the line of David. How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, right, Lord speaking to Lord, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. How is then he his son? What was he trying to get at? He was trying to get them to think about the Messiah, that when the Messiah comes, not only will he be the son of David, but he also will be who the one God says, sit at right my right hand. Sit with me, next to me, on the place of incredible importance. Next to me. And so we see here that this son of David is also the son of God, and God has placed Jesus at his right hand. Why? Why is Jesus at God's right hand, and why has God allowed him to sit, not stand? This is a concept throughout the New Testament, and I'll give you just a few. Again, a tremendous study could be done here. Colossians 3:1. He says, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Luke 22. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the Mighty. Ephesians 1:20. God raised him, Jesus, and seated him at his very right hand. Hebrews 12:2. He is the author, the finisher of our faith. He endured the cross, and he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God on high. This is incredibly important, and we need to wrap our minds around it because the concept is so pervasive in the New Testament, it is that important. Christ is there for a reason. Yes, he has retaken the glory that we read in the book of John, where Christ prayed, please restore the glory I had with you before this. Yes, that is a part of that glory. And yes, he's qualified to rule because he has overcome Satan. It's very interesting, I think, in the kingdom of God, Satan is removed. He's not being removed for Christ. He was able to deal with him in the flesh. Yeah? So who is Satan being removed for? But I feel there's another reason. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8, if you would, where we get some of this idea of the atonement. In chapter 8 of Romans, verse 31, 8:31, Paul writes, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? This is almost the who section. Watch how many times he uses this word, who. Who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? The answer is no one can. Because we have an intercessor who sits at the right hand of God. He sits at the right hand of God. He is the right hand of God. And he intercedes for us. He is our advocate. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, in verse 14. Seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we, yet without sin. He lived a human life, tempted as you are and I am. Tempted as you are and I am. For 30 years, 33 years, and yet he did not sin. He was tempted in all points. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in a time of need. Why do we go to the throne of grace? There's this throne again. Because we have access to God the Father through Jesus Christ. He intercedes for us. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23, you can refer to that later, says that when we go before the throne of grace, Christ sits there at God's right hand. We cannot approach the throne without this access by Christ. So we acknowledge him as this Son of David and also the Messiah. We repent of transgressing God's law. Christ presents us to God as forgiven. We cannot go on our own. We are unacceptable on our own. But the Day of Atonement tells us we have access to this throne. Brethren, when we pray, we come before God's very throne. When we come before God's very throne, we have access to God through the person sitting to his right. May God be thanked. If this person wasn't sitting at God's right, we wouldn't get past the first door. We wouldn't be allowed anywhere near it. But on our knees, beside our bed, or wherever we pray, God says he gives us access because of the Day of Atonement. When Christ went through not just the holy tabernacle, but the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God, his footstool, his mercy seat where God was, in heaven. You know that Jesus never went behind the veil in the New Testament temple. He never went inside the Herodian temple. Never went inside the Solomonic temple. Not as a man. Never set foot inside of it. He set foot inside the very presence of God in heaven. Brethren, indeed, as we've heard through the news, we even heard today in the first message, the times, they are a-changing. And they will continue to change. Atonement tells us the idea of closeness and approachability and forgiven. It is important that we understand we are highly, highly dependent on God. But our dependence is only through Jesus Christ. It may also teach us the same about each other. I don't like the word independent. It means you're independent. It means you really don't need anybody or anything. You're independent. I'd rather be dependent, not with some physical thing, but something spiritual. I think that's what this day teaches us. So let's conclude. Atonement is the day we observe. We are commanded to observe, which has deep, deep meaning, of only which we can scratch the surface. That's what study is for. But there are some aspects to this singular day that I want to point out to you. Number one, that there is in heaven a throne. God sits on that throne. What does it look like? I have no idea. It doesn't even matter. But there is a throne. We read about it. It's a place. It is the seat. It is the center of the universe. It is where reality is created. And all that we know, that Jesus the Messiah has come and overcome the world and atoned for our sins, yours and mine, by his perfectly lawful life. Next, that he sits at this most honored position to God, the God of the universe, his right hand. And if he sits by his right hand, he has God's right ear. Would that we talk to God in his ear that close. Jesus does. He has earned that right. It teaches us that when we call upon God, we individually, lowly, little, insignificant, me and you, irrespective of age, irrespective of race or color or infirmity or education or wealth or power or position. It teaches us that when we call upon God, we can draw close to God. Lastly, atonement teaches us we have an advocate. It's not just anybody talking to God on our behalf, interceding for us. It is someone who understands. It is someone who knows. And we read this throughout the book of Hebrews. We read it throughout the New Testament. God in Jesus Christ knows what we go through. There is a closeness there. There is, Christ though makes atonement, he gives us at-one-ment with God. And so as we end this day, as we're reminded how very, very physical we are, that we moan and we groan after merely a day without food and water, It may help us even understand those that go without food and water day after day. So it reminds us how physical we are, reminds us how temporal we are. It should make us all the more grateful this evening with whatever little or great we partake of, because it's a blessing from God. So as we draw closer to God, we know that we have this advocate in heaven that this Day of Atonement pictures, that he literally has broken through every barrier and entered the very Holy of Holies in heaven. And that is something that should comfort all of us and help us even more await his coming again. So with that, you are given to know the mysteries of the kingdom, so study them. And I, from our family to all of yours, we wish you a wonderful Feast of Tabernacles.